We have QA time next week. I got a scheduled topic, but I wanted to pick up on your question because I never answered you. Is that okay? Do you mind that I just said called you out publicly? Okay, good. I did that to Brady too, didn't I? I'm like, after I say it, I'm like, oh yeah, that wasn't very smart. So you have to forgive my weakness. If you were here last week, we talked about the rapture. That was a tough one. Do children grow up in the rapture? That was quite a. And so the rapture, and that was good. Tonight, I just want to jump off on this question. It won't take very long. It's not a question, really. I've already answered the bulk of it, but the last part you were wondering about, I haven't. So let me just have you guys turn to John chapter 20, and I'm going to go over what was on Facebook first. For the benefit of everybody, and then I'll address the second part of that question that Amber had. Well, really, it was the primary question Amber had, but then we got to talk about some other things. Primarily because this is a really important passage. When you're in John chapter 20, by way of review, you know, the four Gospels view Jesus four different ways. Somebody just tell me, what is Matthew? When you're just in general, as you look at the book of Matthew, it reveals Jesus Christ from a certain perspective. Does anybody know what that perspective is? That's right, king. But you raised your hand. Did you raise your hand? Yeah, okay. No, that's okay. I'm just acting like a policeman. So, sorry, bro. So no, that's okay. I actually like that we're actually answering questions, so that's good. So king, right? And then Mark would be what? Servant. And then Luke would be man, son of man. And then John is deity, right? God. Jesus is God. And so it's really cool how the four Gospels, you know, give you a different perspective on who Jesus Christ is. So John shows us, if you really want to help somebody, like a Jehovah Witness or a Muslim, know who Jesus is, John is the book to really help them with that. Because a Muslim knows, they know that Jesus was a prophet. So you send them to the book of Mark, and that's not really going to do much as much for them as you send them to the book of John, where he just blatantly is God all the way through there. They had enough. All right, and so John chapter 20, Amber had a question, and then I didn't get all the answer, and I've been kind of noodling on it, so I thought since we didn't have any on the floor tonight. By the way, is there a question someone gave me that I have forgotten? Because I don't remember anybody bringing me one. Okay, so John chapter 20 and verse 1, let's just look at the first 8 verses. It says, "Then the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that would be John, "and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went in to the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed." All right, I'm going to stop right there. So this is a really important passage and a good, really good question. And so Amber was asking the question about this napkin in verse 7. And in general, the wrapping. But primarily the text is very clear where it says, "And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." And really, the primary, I think, question you have is, what's that all about with the napkin apart from the rest of the wrapping and all that? So I'm going to get to that as my second part. First part I want to just mention, which it goes together with the second part, is just the wrapping itself, what they're seeing at the tomb, and why it is important. Because I actually, this is one of those things where I've been brought up spiritually after I got saved in a good local New Testament church that taught the Bible. And so I did not realize until Amber asked this question, and then I started looking at some other perspectives, that there's all kinds of, and forgive me, I mean this in the truest sense of the word, there's lots of ignorance around what happened at the tomb, particularly here in John chapter 20. And so that's really why I want to talk about it, because I want to make sure folks understand the really incredible thing that happened here when Peter and John arrived at the temple. And there's a lot of important things going on. But what we see in this chapter is, really in verses 1 through 8, 18 is an investigation. It's really, and it's important, because it's a forensic investigation. They actually have the evidence laying right there. So it is a really important aspect of the resurrection. And then in verses 19 through 23, there's this congregation. And then we see in verses 20 through 24, or I should say through 31, really a reconciliation, and primarily with Thomas, of course. And then Jesus continues to work with his disciples. But at any rate, in this first eight verses, on the first day of the week, the tomb's already at 6 o'clock, roughly, before 6 o'clock, the tomb's already empty because Jesus rose on the third day. So it'll be 6 to 6, is the way the Jewish days work. So it's early in the morning. She arrives, and he's not there. He's already up in Adam, and Adam, A-D-A-M, no, he's the last Adam. So he's up in Jesus. So he's up, and he's resurrected. So what's so important about this is the fact, when you get down here to the clothing, it mentions it twice. In verse 5, it says, "And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying." Now, that would be the Apostle John. So he gets to the tomb. Obviously, to see in there, he had to squat down a little bit, and he does that, and he looks in there, and there he sees the linen clothes lying, which, if you just read that quickly, wouldn't mean much. And then verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie." So now it's mentioned twice. And verse 7, "And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciples, which came first to the sepulchre and saw and believed." Now there's something you see in verse 8. As they saw these linen clothes lying there in state, it caused them to believe. What did it cause them to believe? Ah, thanks for that image, because that's not what they saw, but that's good. Because that's what you're going to, typically, that's kind of the image, see that image? I can see it. Is that kind of what you think about? That's really not what they saw. That's not what made them believe. What made them believe, and in John chapter 2, what made them believe was, this made them believe the resurrection. John chapter 2, I think it was verse 22, yeah. He's talking about his body being the temple. And it says in verse 22 of John 2, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and what he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." And in reference, if you go back and look at the what he's talking about here, he's talking about the resurrection, that he would destroy the temple and raise it up again. And so they realized that when they looked on these grave clothes, that Jesus wasn't not only, it wasn't that he wasn't just there, it's that he transcended through the grave clothes. The clothes were in state. So if you could think about it like a mummy, instead of some, man, this isn't working for me, bro. I think I got too fat of a head. Let me see if I can adjust it some more. So I'm a fat head. So it's kind of like a mummy, because they would wrap the body, which was customary in those times. When someone died, it's sort of like that today in third world countries. you would they bury them fairly rapidly, right? Because if you don't, they're going to start stinking. And so if you have some money, you not only wrap the body, then you put they put oil on it and spices and things to help the odor. And then they would hire mourners if they had means. The whole deal was you then would put this body like on a cart and you would take it to the tomb. And then when they went, you would mourn and they would yell and carry on. And it was, you know, customary. That, I'm just talking about the custom. That obviously probably didn't happen in the same sense with Jesus, but that's what you typically would do. And so we know that he had the Joseph of Arimathea, or not Joseph. Yeah, that was Joseph's tomb. So there was a tomb prepared for him, and Nicodemus and Joseph both came out of the closet, so to speak, and identified with Jesus through that time. And Jesus was in this tomb wrapped. They prepared his body. The gospel speaks of how they prepared his body. They wrapped him up. So I wasn't there, but if you read I don't remember what resource I was reading. One of the Bible encyclopedias. They'll tell you that typically it was within 2 to 3 hours in a Hebrew custom. They would wrap the body, coat if they had the spices and they had the money, they would coat that in oil. And they would be kind of like a mummy. Your body would be wrapped. Now, obviously, what we see in the text in verse 8, in verse 7, I should say, is that the napkin that was about his head was separate. Actually, you see that in the grammar. And the napkin that, there's no question that it was about his head. The napkin that was about his head, and then the text tells us, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So what's that all about, and why is it segregated? And I will tell you, I believe it's for the same reason that you see in verse 6 that the clothes were lying in state. Because I believe when they saw that those clothes, they didn't see like that one you saw draped. It'd be more like a mummy, a wrapping.
Like a cocoon.
Like a cocoon, right. And then there was a head, what we would call a turban. So before Jesus, resurrected, he would, let me just pretend here, when his body was still there, you would have seen his face. And they say, because I was reading on how they do this, the long hair, they would bundle it, put it in like a ponytail, and tuck it in under the turban. That was the tradition and the custom. And so he would have been in with the turban, separate from the body wrapping, which is what the scripture is being very detailed to point out. Because I was actually, until you asked this question in my brain, I kind of always just think, because I think about it in the sense of a mummy. You always think of a mummy all wrapped up, you know. But I assume their face was visible so that, you know, when they were mourning and all of that, they could see their face. And then, yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yes, sir. Oh, about the wrapping? Oh, okay. I was looking for the face sticking out. Yeah. Yeah, when you can, that's absolutely a great cross reference, because Lazarus died and he was wrapped up. The difference between Lazarus and Jesus is Lazarus was still bound by his grave clothes, right? So he's alive, but he's stuck in his clothes. That's what's said here in John chapter 11. I'm looking for that passage. In verse 43 it says, "And when he had thus spoken and cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he was dead, and he came bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did believe, and which Jesus did believe on him." So it could be that this napkin did cover the face. I'm not quite sure, but it was obviously separate from, I was reading in the tradition, it was like they said it was like a turban, like you would see in the Middle East, or not really, more like you'd see in India, So they put it, wrap it around the head. Yes, sir.
I was always taught that he was bound, he had the turban on, but as a last thing, they laid a napkin over his face.
Oh, okay. Okay.
And when he rose, it was just like
the air just
whining, yeah. Just
right. And that is what they did see, is they saw it was so. It was so Jesus transcends through the material, and the clothes just flatten out in state. So when the disciples saw it, they knew that he was alive, and that's why John believed. It says it's very clear in the text in John chapter 20 that. Let me get back there. John chapter 20. Notice what it says, and when verse 8, then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, what did he see? There wasn't no Jesus in those clothes, and he believed. Now, what was the concern? That someone stole the body. If you saw those other clothes that Mark just showed us on the image, that's kind of what a lot of times when you hear about the resurrection, they throw these, like Jesus got up and unwrapped himself or something. No, the whole point is he didn't. What caused him to believe was that things were exactly in the state, including the headscarf and the napkin. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that in Spain you can find this cloth for $10.25. No, I don't know what they charge you, but you can go see this in a church somewhere in Spain, a bloody face cloth that they say that would cover Jesus. In the tomb, I don't know, and the Shroud of Turin and all that stuff. I honestly would tell you, who cares? It doesn't matter. We don't need the forensic evidence because we've got the Word of God. That's all we need. But at any rate, at that time, though, that evidence was enough with John, at least, to instantly get it. He got it. He believed it. He received it. Because the clothes were laying in state. And so in essence, it was like a cocoon, not just the body, but the head. It's really that simple. So that's why it was separate, though, because they did wrap the head separately like a turban. That's the second part, pretty simple. Now, to over-spiritualize it, which I've seen some people do, or like put some deep meaning, I don't know any other deeper meaning to it than that. It just is, I mean, the most profound meaning is actually the historical context of what happened, which is Jesus resurrected and transcended through the clothes. Now, that shouldn't be hard to believe either. He walked through walls, too. So, that's not a big deal. He moved from, in verse 11 of this same text, look at this. But Mary stood without the sepulcher, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, looking into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they laid him. So she's still not getting it. She's not like John. John gets it. She's still like, oh, they stole his body. So this didn't just set in on them automatically. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And then, just in John, he appears on the road of Emmaus to Emmaus. But in verse 19, that same day at evening, the first day of the week, of course, he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. So, as they were gathered together, I say in the upper room, That was when they had the Lord's Supper. So they were gathered together on the first day of the week, and Jesus appeared. He just appeared for them. But what's interesting is he says, don't touch me, because he hasn't ascended to the Father. He's doing the work of the high priest. So I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. If you look at the temple, you know, you have the three sections. You got the showbread and the candles. And so I'm just going to go out here where the laver is. But Jesus basically, the universe, there's three heavens. Paul speaks of being in the third heaven. That's where the throne of God is. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Then there's that firmament spoken of in Genesis, which is, you know, outer space. And then you have the earth and its atmosphere, which is the first heaven. And so Jesus is able to, in John chapter 20, go all the way to the throne, appear before the Father, basically going from the outer, what we call here in the temple, the outer court. It's also called the Gentile court. Transcends through outer space, goes to the Holy of Holies, appears before the Father, acts as the high priest, and then turns around and is back on earth on the road to Emmaus, hanging out, having dinner. By that night, he's appearing with the disciples and hanging out with them. So his ability to travel is not just getting through the cloth. That was no big deal. What's really crazy is that he traveled light speed to the throne of heaven and back with just in, you know, 45 minutes or whatever it took him. And he was there with short order. So he can make haste and get where he needs to go. And so that's exactly what was going on. He was, when he said it was finished on the cross. And so the atonement was over, and it was on. When he died, he went to the center of the earth to lead captivity captive. So he preached in Abraham's bosom. That's what he was doing there. And then on the third day, he fulfilled the scripture, and he resurrected. Some of the graves were open. And so he is the resurrection and the life. If he doesn't resurrect, we don't either, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So it's pretty cool to think about that. But what's also interesting is you can see how Mary struggled with her emotion. She was so grief-stricken that she couldn't comprehend the truth. Have you ever had that happen? You get so overwhelmed with grief that the truth just doesn't matter. And Jesus is standing right there. And so there's a couple lessons like that. One is Pilate, who's staring truth in the face and says, what is true? Jesus is right there. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he's questioning truth, literally. And then this is one with Mary. He's already resurrected and standing there. She can't even see it because she's so overwhelmed with grief. Her emotions clouded her judgment. And so you notice, too, that Jesus is super gracious. He didn't judge her for it. He just says, Mary. And she finally snaps, too. That's what always brings us, too, isn't it? It's the voice of God, the Word of God. The Word of God has to trump every other experience, or we'll never make it through this life. Sidetracked with our own emotion and our faithlessness. So, anyway. So, Amber, I don't know if that totally answers your question, but it actually was, what's folded about it is when it deflated. Yeah, it deflates flat, so it is folded. So it wasn't like he took it off and set it aside, which is kind of that's actually what most people say. It's like it was like, no, the point is it stayed in state, and so it was folded on top of itself. That's the point. And then the issue about it being set apart is actually in the text. The text is telling us it was apart. No. It's just it's just the way they prepared the body. Yes, sir. It says there in verse 7, and the napkin that was about the head, not lying with the linen clothes, was wrapped together in a place by itself. So it was apart from the turban. But as far as it being, it wasn't with the, it couldn't have been with that, or it wouldn't have been apart. You see what I'm saying? There had to be a space between it. Right. Because he just transcended right through all that. It wasn't like he was taking off his wrappings and setting things aside. Okay. So what's the point, I guess? I may be missing something. And the napkin. Why would it be laid to the side and folded?
That I don't remember.
Yes, ma'am.
Hello?
When you talk, it comes
right.
on. Yeah.
So here, I heard this teaching that in the Jewish custom, mm-hmm. that if the father left the dinner table, if he was coming back, there was a way that he folded his napkin and left it at his place. If he was not coming back, he would just, discard
the napkin.
So when Jesus took that face napkin off his face and folded it, he folded it in that way that a Jewish father would fold it.
So it would have a semblance.
So that when they came to the tomb and saw that, they knew that the Romans could not have done that, because the Romans would never have folded that napkin. Only a Jewish person could have done that. And it's his way
I'll
of saying,
back.
I will be back. That,
it'd be like,
that's what I heard.
Arnold
I thought that was neat, but I don't know.
Who would have thought Arnold Schwarzenegger was like Jesus? I'll be back. All right. So there's, you know what? That's actually, that sounds good. That's probably what happened. I don't know. I can't find that. So if you can find that info, I want to find it. I was looking in Josephus's book today. I've been looking all over. Jeff, have you ever come across that? I haven't either. I'm actively looking for this because I want to find that in writing. It sounds actually very likely. I'd like to find that tradition. I have not met him. So scholarly guys. Now, I'm very interested in, I was actually visiting with Tom Ford about this very thing today. That's why I was going through Josephus's book, his history books and stuff, because I'm wanting to find the, other than what I've been able to find, which this is what I've been able to find, but this, that sounds really plausible, which she did a better job of explaining that, bro, I hate to tell you. But I am impressed that you have been able to retain that, so praise the Lord. So, and no, that's actually very good. So I'm just confessing my ignorance here before you. I've not heard that, and it sounds really plausible. And so, yes, ma'am. And that's, I'm glad you're saying that, because what we're talking about now, and that, Catherine, you've got a very good point. We've departed from what's in the text. This is a great principle of Bible study. So we're really just, at this point, having a discussion about stuff we know not of. And so, but that's really important, because what she's looking for is absolutely black and white what it says. You have what it says in black and white. And then from there, which was enough to get, which is all we have to know. John saw it. John believed. The clothes were in state. Jesus wasn't in them. He transcended. He wasn't like in John 11, like Lazarus, who was bound. Lazarus couldn't get out of his grave clothes. Jesus was up in Adam. And so, he was up in Jesus. So he was up and going. And so so this other discussion about how that gets done is not in the text. That's in the Jewish tradition that we're talking about, which she's actually bringing up another nuance to that, none of which is in the text. So what does that tell us? That's really good. There's actually an important point to this. Yeah.
It's telling us what we need to know.
Right.
About that Jesus was buried and rose from the grave.
Right.
A lot of times, in the Bible, when the apostles were writing,
right.
We see those in some of the boxes of the tradition.
Right. Well, and you, if you have, no, that's a, well, I'm going to take you up on that. And in this very text, if you go to the next chapter in John 21, in verse 25, the very last verse of this book, and Shane's point's absolutely right, not every detail is written. As a matter of fact, in this text, it says in verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So what does that mean? Well, these things are written that you may know. Right? These things are written that you may know who Jesus Christ is. And so in verse 24 it says, this is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the things written here, I'm just agreeing with you from the scripture, are what we need to know his testimony is true. And his testimony is really important because Revelation chapter 1 tells us that the testimony of Jesus Christ is what? Does anybody know? That's right. Ron said it, the spirit of prophecy. So if you look up, this is a really important point to your whole Bible study. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, who bear the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. And there's another mention in chapter 11 in verse 7 of Revelation that says, and when they have finished their testimony, oh, that's not the verse I was looking for. There's another verse I'm looking for. That's not it. Let me look at my cross reference here. Oh, it's I think it's 19. Yeah, Revelation 19:10, second coming. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, in a nutshell, what does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, it's what we already know. What Jesus says is true. But not only what Jesus says is true in just a general sense, which is obviously true, but when he says something that has not yet come to pass, it's going to come to pass as Jesus has said it. So these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. The resurrection is one of those things. Not only do we believe in his resurrection as it has happened, but we believe in our resurrection as it will happen because he said it. And so that's why 1 John chapter 5 is also a beautiful passage In verse 13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Because God will not lie. He can't lie. It's not in his nature. And so it's a pretty awesome thing. So what we have are the things that are written that he wants us to have. And so some of these other nuances, getting back to Catherine's initial, you know, point, they really are just what they are. They're just information that we're curious about, and they probably have some pretty awesome significance like you're mentioning here. I would like to find that out. But at the end of the day, we have what we need to know. Jesus Christ is God. He rose, he transcended. And even though John could see that and believe it, Mary was so grief-stricken she couldn't see it, and it took her a minute to believe it. And so she couldn't focus on it. And so she couldn't see what was right before. So John was obviously pretty observant. Yes, sir.
Also,
give him the mic. Let's give him the privilege of being on recording.
it was so beautiful that Jesus showed how much he loved Mary. Mm-hmm. To come to her, to comfort her and let her know that he had risen.
Yeah.
I mean, that's.
That is true, because he's truly awesome. Jeff is here. He's awesome.
Yeah.
But he's yet, the God of the universe is like, hey, Mary, it's cool. Just don't touch me. Because I'm not the son of the Father. I need a new body before I can hang out with you guys. That is pretty amazing. Because when you think about, that is a good point, Shane. Because when you think about, basically what Mary did was meet him on the outer court. And he belongs in here. And so that's why he said, don't touch me. He's like, he's the high priest. He's the only one that can go here. And he's like, don't defile me. I need to do my business. I need to get in here to the Holy of Holies. And then I'll come back and we can hang out. And it's pretty awesome, I mean, when you think about it. So, yes, sir. Can you run? No. Yeah. Yeah, he did. I don't have that reference handy. There's that reference where it talks about him walking through the wall. Well, that's where he appears. He just appears.
Yeah, he's able to get access to the room.
I think there's another reference, though, where it talks about him walking through the wall, yeah, more specifically. But yes, he does just show up in the room. Boom.
With Amber's question and everything, I just see this as these disciples are rushing there to the tomb, and they look in, and if it looked like my room does after when I head to the shower, I just throw my stuff in and get in, and go, it would not be God.
Yeah.
To them, when he looks in and he sees it, nothing, I mean, one thing's been laid to the side, but the other thing has just not been moved. To them, they're like, man, he did exactly as he said.
Right.
But if the cloth was laying on the floor and everything was, that's just not the way God works. He does everything, and I kind of posted, he does everything in order. Everything's
decent. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14. Huh? 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah, so I think.
Let all things be done decently and in order. Yeah.
They saw that. They're like, that just affirmed what he told them, like you said in John chapter 11.
Yeah. Well, yeah. You could have kept that.
No.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so that is a good point. That is another aspect of it, that it is done as he said, like you're saying, and it was done decently in order, which is, just on a side note, a characteristic of God. He does things decently and in order. At the same time, God is, there, you know, we're talking about God, so he's beyond our ability to even fully comprehend. He can also tear things up like nobody's business. And he'll, you know, so... But he does do things decent and in order. He's not a God of chaos. And that's why when we talk about witnessing, it is important to just point out the order of the universe. Because scientists, no matter how much they try to talk about evolution and all those things, you can't miss that the very basic elements of all that we see is done decently and in order. I mean, you can't explain God away. I was thinking of verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done decently and in order. So that is another aspect of it, which you could appreciate that, Amber. So that's a good attribute, having things done decently and in order. So, okay. I think I've exhausted my knowledge on that, and I've gained a little bit. So I'm interested in finding that. So if somebody can find that tradition, Catherine, that is a tradition from a Jewish custom. It's not the scripture. What's that? Sounds good, though. Very good. So, let's check into that. Yes, ma'am. Oh, is that right? There's another lesson to that, then, for the Bible preacher. I'm glad I didn't espouse that today. That would have been terrible. But it does get back to the something that is important of what we do get. We got what we got, and that's all we need to have to know about the resurrection. And so that's really good. And if we don't have to have any more than that. The things that are written. The cool thing is there's going to be a lot that we learn when we get out of these bodies into our new body, and it's going to be pretty amazing all the things that we learn. However, they say that's so. Is that like on Snopes or something? Oh, I would still be interested to find if there's an author. Maybe there's something more sophisticated, than you're probably. I know your average Hebrew probably would have. Truly, that just like India, it's almost what we're describing. What you described is still how it rolls in India. I mean, there's not napkins most of the time, and when they do give us Westerners our napkin, it's about this big, and you're like, "Is that all I get? I want a napkin." So, Western culture, I'm sure, did bring in those napkins. But there's obviously something to the face. There's actually, I was looking at some things. There's all kinds of customs from Egypt, of course, which Joseph Joseph was also embalmed because he was of a rich and royal persuasion in Egypt, and so the burial practices of ancient Hebrews actually were somewhat recorded when you go through the Old Testament, and you can kind of see how they were dealt with. But the patriarchs' tombs are important all the way through the Bible and even to this day. And that's important, especially to Hebrews, because they always believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. The literal resurrection has always been part. You read the book of Job, Job is talking about literal resurrection. I will stand with him in that day. I mean, the literal resurrection has been part of the understanding of people of faith ever since before the flood of Noah. That's why Jude was records Enoch preaching about the second coming of Christ. There's information that those guys had firsthand through Adam that was very significant. And so we often forget that as well. We also when it comes to what's revealed, we also forget that Adam lived 900 years. So for 1,000 years, if you had a question, you just go over to Adam, right? Or someone knew Adam. Adam said, Adam knew. Adam was there. He knew a lot of things. And so, and God also walked with him in the cool of the day after he fell. So knowledge was very available, as he had even appeared to Abraham in the angel of the Lord. Okay, well, I've exhausted everything I got to say about that. So next, is there another question? Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Oh. Wait, whoa, sorry, I'm sitting here. We got to get this. Number one, we need to hear you. Number two, we need this on record.
Trump came out Monday and said that upset about the way the things were going through the Senate, and said, I need my state secretary of state, because we need to get that embassy moved to Jerusalem, is what he said. Well, Tillerson was confirmed today. And then the Iranians set off a missile that didn't go well today. And then they attacked a ship, a Saudi Arabian ship, which they thought was ours, after we did the thing in Samoa this weekend. What I'm trying to say is, how does that all correlate with what you were saying 2 or 3 weeks ago?
Yes. It does correlate. Okay, so I'm trying to think of a succinct way to address that. All right, so I've slept since then, Bernie. We did a Bible study on that. Why? What was going on was so important. And I still have that video loaded. Is it still up in staging? The videos I loaded from a few weeks ago? This would be a great time to run the Trump one. Is in the video staging folder. I had two videos, one of Obama, one of Trump. Did we watch Trump or Obama? I think we watched Obama. Well, most of you probably weren't here that night. It was pretty sparsely attended. But Mark, look on those. And November, it was November 24th, November 28th. Okay, so Bernie's asking this question, and why is it important? And why has it got to do with the rapture? Let me try to do that in 10, 15 minutes or less. So, all right. So we were talking about the catching away of the church, which is commonly called the rapture. Rapture, we talked about that, comes from a Latin word. And so it's not like we're making stuff up. The word catching away, which is a Greek word, is also used in the Latin as, I don't remember exactly the word in Latin. It's like rapturo or something like that. So, harpazo in Greek. That's exactly what we said a few weeks ago. So rapturo is rapture, harpazo in Greek. Anyway, same word. So that's where we come up with rapture. It is the catching away, and it's used several different times throughout the New Testament. So we ran through all that. I think we talked about that last week as well. And so, which has kind of set us up for that question that we had, that we answered last week. So this is what we know. This is what I want you to focus on. There's a thing in the book of Luke called the times of the Gentiles. And then there's the thing in the book of Romans called the fullness of the Gentiles. And they're both important, but they're not exactly the same. And many don't make a distinction. That's one of the reasons we use a King James Bible, because it's accurate. All right, so in the book of, I'm going to run to Romans. Romans chapter 11, and Paul is announcing in verse 11, "For I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, speaking of Israel? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." How has salvation come to the Gentiles? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Their hardness of heart toward Jesus is what brought us, allows us free access. We don't even go through Israel. We just go straight to the source. Now, we know that God wanted to work with Israel. They were his chosen people. They still are his chosen people, which is why God gave us Romans 9, 10, and 11, so we don't forsake Israel. Because there's a real bad doctrine right now called replacement. It's not right now. This has been going on for centuries. But theology, right? And this doctrine, or this, it is a theology that basically the Gentiles and the church replace Israel and their covenant promises. All right? Well, the problem is God wrote, he used Paul to do it, but he wrote Romans 9 through 11 so that we had enough sense to know that this is bogus. All right? So we understand, and unfortunately today, the sad thing today is there's another theology called Reformed theology. Okay, I'll put that one up here. Which has some certain roots in this, going back to the Roman Catholic Church. But without getting into all that, Reformed theology and a misunderstanding of what election is in the whole of the Bible, which starting with Jacob and Esau, is dealing with nations. and what God is doing with the nations. And so God does deal with that. And he also brings it up in Romans 9 through 11. Romans 11 is still dealing with nations. And that's something that the Bible, great Bible scholars, great minds, they get so messed up in a philosophy over here, or one of these philosophies, that they miss the teaching, of the clear teaching of the Bible. And so you'll hear, I've had people leave the church when I taught Romans on this. I got through Romans 9 through 11, and I taught it the way the Bible lays it out, and they were mad. Well, you didn't talk about the election of the saints, because that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about predestination right there for me. It's talking about what God's doing with the nation of Israel. So anyway, that's a whole other Bible study. I want to get back to your point, but there, I'm going somewhere with this, because right now God is working out a plan for the Gentiles, all the way back to 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, well, let's go back to Israel. They were caught up in idolatry and they hardened their heart. And Nebuchadnezzar took Israel into captivity. And then the prophecies going forth, this world's been ruled by Gentiles ever since. And God lays that prophecy out in Daniel chapter 2, and he runs it through Babylon, then he runs it through Persia, then he runs you through Greece, and then he runs you to Rome, and then that iron mixed with clay runs all the way down until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, inside of that is some other history that Daniel also gets into in some other chapters on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that, which he's the rightful king. He's the one. When we get to the book of Revelation, we talk about the seals, the seven seals. Jesus Christ has the title deed to the earth. He delivered. He didn't just rise again for the dead and cover our sin. He also rightfully is the king of the universe, the king of this earth. I mean, he is the rightful king of kings and Lord of lords now. He has the title deed to the earth, and he'll claim it here after the rapture of the church. But we're still, up until 1948, Israel wasn't even a nation. 1918, God prepared Israel for the land. And there were several iterations in that time frame of plans and processes. And by the way, Rome was involved in that, and trying to figure out how the land grant would go. And the key is the city of Jerusalem, which is getting back to Bernie. So one of the things that's been, there's several maps. I don't have time to show you all of them. I was actually just randomly looking at them today, at all the different proposals, all the different maps that Israel has gone through from 1918 through 2017. I mean, it's amazing when you look at all the different influences and what everybody wants, and what's in the center of all those maps is the point of your discussion tonight, which is the city called Jerusalem, right? Now, this isn't a surprise to us, because we know what Jerusalem is, right? All the prophecies tell us Jesus is going to return. He's coming to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to rule and reign, the city of David. It's the epicenter of prophecy. And so when they were, from 1918 to 1948, Jerusalem has always been on the table. So what they've done is they've divided it up. Even when Israel has rightfully been attacked and then taken it over, they get negotiated out of all of it, because they got to keep peace with the Muslims and with Rome and, you know, with the United Nations. All that has to be, they've been working on that since the League of Nations and then the United Nations. And so all of that property in Jerusalem, there's actually a quarter. I think it's divided up, the old city. I think you have Christian, Armenian, Jewish, and then you have Muslim. So the old city is divided up into four sections, or at least it was. I'm not sure how that goes today with the Palestinians and all that, but there's been a lot of jockeying for position. So to make a long story short, if I can do this in the time I've got, we know, if we look at the prophecy of Matthew 24, which is dealing not with the rapture of the church, but with the coming of the Daniel's 70th week being fulfilled, that 7-year tribulation period. We know that when we look at it from that perspective, right, the king and his kingdom, that Israel is going to put forth her green figs, which some would say she's already doing that, the fig tree through 1948, that generation shall not pass till the coming of the Son of the Lord. So, to the coming of the Son of Man. So that from 1948, many believe that one generation, say 70 years, that's when we start date setting, and then we get in trouble, right? Let's see, 8, 9, 11. So it'd be 20, what'd that be, 2018? Yeah. So 2018, well, that ain't going to work because if you back 7 years off, you're in 2011. We're already past that. So people thought, well, what? So you start setting dates, you get all messed up. But that generation that was alive, if some say 1918, some say 1948, if we get too far past that, I'll probably be preaching 1967. So God gives us a scale to kind of work from. But what is interesting is for the prophecy, and I apologize. We can come back next week and talk about this more fully with more discussion, more depth, because I just don't have enough time. But what is important about this is that for the prophecy, let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a very succinct snapshot and definition of what will come after the rapture. So many times people come here to talk about the rapture. The only problem is this chapter really doesn't have anything to do with the rapture other than it tells us what's going to happen after the rapture. So just kind of a word to the wise there. And I'm not going to read all of it in its entirety, but it says in verse 3, it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Okay, so this is like, this is the first 3.5 years. This is the labor pains. This is what's going to happen. Verse 9, then they shall deliver you out to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended that shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now this is not the gospel that we preach, right? That you just trust the Lord Jesus and you're saved. No, in this time period, you're going to have to endure to the end. We know more fully because we have the book of Revelation. Why? If you take the mark of the beast, you're done, right? And so there is a time of tribulation that Israel will go through. And if you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to endure to the end to be saved at that time period. Now, it's always by faith in Christ, but they're going to have to suffer. And this gospel of the kingdom, it's the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then he tells them this in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in the mountains of Judea flee into the mountains. I'm sorry, let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back and take his clothes. And woe to them that are with a child and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither in the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So verse 15 is really important because it's pivotal as you look at this passage. There's this event called spoken of by Daniel the prophet called the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11:31, Daniel 9, and verse 24. And this is the apex of Daniel's prophecy. In the middle of this week, the Antichrist is in the Temple Mount. Where is the Temple Mount? Jerusalem, sitting in the temple, declaring that he is God. And God is, and Jesus is telling the Jews, he's like, when this happens, you better flee. Because great tribulation is coming. And so what you see is in essence, That 7-year period that we call Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period, the middle of it is this abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, which we find in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 9. And so this first part is called the beginning of sorrows. And then this latter half is great tribulation. Now, it's all tribulation, but it is great tribulation after the Antichrist reveals himself. And this is consistent with what we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. The abomination of desolation is mentioned there, as well as in the book of Revelation. So what has all that got to do with Jerusalem? Everything. Because you can't have Jerusalem be the epicenter unless it's the epicenter, right? The Bible prophecy says there's going to be a temple. Is there a temple on the mount right now? No. Is Jerusalem the capital of Israel? No. Tel Aviv is the capital of Israel. And there's a reason for that. Because if you make Jerusalem the capital, the whole world is going to go erupt. Because the Jews say it's theirs, the Muslims say it's theirs, and Rome says it's theirs. Which draws us into the prophecy itself, which draws us into current events. Now, I'm not going to tell you exactly what's going to happen because I'm not a prophet and I don't have to be. We've got prophecy. So let me give you what I think and not what I know. Okay, so what I know is, this is what I know. Sometime after the rapture of the church, and even potentially the temple could be there anytime, and they could build a temple tomorrow. There has to be a temple on the Temple Mount for the prophecy of Daniel, for Matthew 24 to be fulfilled, for Revelation to be fulfilled, for Daniel chapter 9 to be fulfilled, Daniel chapter 11. There has to be a temple on the Temple Mount, and there isn't one today. But the Jews are preparing one. Actually, I almost tweeted a video out this week. There's a really contemporary Jewish song. This dude's singing, and then at the end of his song, the temple appears on the Temple Mount. And that's what he's saying. If they could just build the temple on the Temple Mount, peace would come to the earth. Because he's Jewish, and he believes that Messiah will come. And then he'll bring peace to the earth, which plays right into what the Antichrist is going to do. All right, so blindness in part, Romans chapter 9, verse 11, has happened till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's going to come a day. Paul pronounces in Romans 11, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Why? Because God has been gathering in Gentiles through the church because Israel's hardness of heart and blindness. He's like, I'll work without you. So the apostle Paul comes along, preaches the gospel, but eventually here, the last Gentile is going to get saved and we're going to be caught up together. After that happens, this beginning of sorrows is coming. It doesn't have to happen the day of the rapture, but it could. I don't know. I don't know how that's exactly going to roll out. But that beginning of sorrows, that 7.5, this is a 7-year time period. I know this drawing is horrible, so I'll come back and do better next time if you have more questions. Just leaves you something to think about. That 7-year timetable will begin after the rapture, after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The times of the Gentiles is really what Mr. Trump is working in right now. As a Gentile leader in this world and focusing on Jerusalem, whether he knows it or not, he is right in the middle of Bible prophecy. Now, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we know this. If Mr. Trump moves the embassy in the United States that's sitting in Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, as he proposes he wants to do, he spoke at AIPAC, I think, November 24th or November 27th, and he says, we're going to move our embassy to Jerusalem. And in essence, what he's saying is, we're tired of all this. We know where Jerusalem. We know Jerusalem's the capital of Israel. We know it. We're tired of placating everybody. We're just going to go ahead and move our embassy there. Now, when that happens, the world's going to erupt. I'm not against it, you know, because it's got to happen sometime. but just be ready. So, in one sense, Mr. Trump is then backing Israel. But just know this. There's a lot that's going to happen over that. And ultimately, it could bring an Ezekiel 38 situation where there's a war, right there at the footsteps in Israel and all of those things. And it could spark quite a bit of things, but I don't know that it will. I don't know. It may not happen. Trump might do it. It may not go exactly the way I think, because I don't know. That's all yet future. But what will happen is eventually Jerusalem will have a temple built on it. The Jews will offer sacrifices there. And there will be, that all that will come to pass. Now, if that is partially in what Mr. Trump's about and what he's going to do, perhaps. We don't know. But when he moves, if he does indeed move our embassy to Jerusalem, that will then, Israel will say, that's our home. This is our, this, they're going to move their headquarters to Jerusalem. And then that's going to cause quite an eruption among the world and just justify Iran to continue. Because Hezbollah, since Heartland's been here, Hezbollah has just continuously been building and building and building right on the border of Israel. So in my spiritual lifespan, I got saved in 1987. I have seen the systematic militarization of the enemies of Israel right on the borders of Israel. Before I got, in the 80s, it wasn't like this. I mean, Israel had several wars. They've always been at war with the Arabs. They made peace with Jordan. They had a decent relationship with Egypt along the way. But man, Hamas and Persia, biblical people from the book of Daniel, they're right there. Greece falling apart. So it's interesting, the same players that were present during Daniel's prophecy are still present today. Persia, Iran, Greece, their economy just helped bring a flood of Muslims into Europe. Rome, and who else am I thinking of? Oh, Babylon, that's Iraq. And so all of those, ISIS is now right there in ancient Babylon. That's what ISIS is dabbling in, that and the government of Iraq. And so you have all of these same demonic principalities that were being mentioned in the Daniel's prophecy are active today, because everything is so focusing on Jerusalem, because that's going to be where, number one, Satan, in his short-lived kingdom, is going to reign on that Temple Mount through the abomination of desolations. But number two, it's also going to be where Jesus Christ sets up his residence after Revelation chapter 19, and when he establishes his rightful reign on this earth. And all of that happens, though, as far as the rapture, which was your initial question. Somewhere, Matthew 24 is going to happen after the rapture. So somewhere between today and the beginning of sorrows will be the rapture. I don't know the day or the hour. And it may or may not have anything to do with what Donald Trump does with Jerusalem. But what Donald Trump is doing with Jerusalem is very significant, not to the fullness of the Gentiles per se, but definitely the times of the Gentiles. And so what I am saying is that the church will not be here to see the abomination of desolations. That will happen after the rapture, roughly 3.5 years after we're taken out. And the Antichrist will come in, Revelation 6 and verse 1, on a white horse. So he will be that poor Jewish guy who's singing this song about just build the temple and there'll be peace. That's exactly what will probably happen. The Antichrist will come in as a politician initially and broker a peace deal between Rome, between Islam, between the Jews. It's all going to be about Jerusalem. And I'm sure in that, either before that or after that, there will be a temple built. And so, and peace and safety, right? Everything will be good for a minute, and then it all falls apart. And then it's not good for Israel after that. So if those guys are listening to me today, if you're Hebrew and you're listening to Brian Hedges right now, please get saved. Today's the day of salvation. You missed your Messiah. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. And the next time you think that there's peace in Israel, it's actually going to be a strong delusion. And if today God gives you the grace to get saved, please get saved today. Jesus is the Messiah. So anyway, I said all that as fast as I could, Bernie, and I hope I did some justice to it. I feel like I just burned through way too much information and way too little time. So if I'm bringing more questions than answers, do this. Write down your questions, and then let me come back, and I will try to straighten all that spaghetti out so you can kind of put the pieces and parts together. Any questions? I know we got to go, but just, yes, sir. Ron doesn't like my drawings.
No, I don't like your drawings. I can't see them anyway. So I didn't really have a question. I just had this to say, like if you listen to mainstream Christian radio, or there's a lot of teaching going on, and Brian, you touched on it, and I just want to expand on this. they'll take, like, for example, one of the things they'll do is take Matthew 24:36, and they'll actually say that that will be, quote unquote, the rapture, or
right.
what they'll s- and they'll get mad at us because they reject the whole premise that not all of the Bible is written to us. They'll say all of the Bible's written to us, and you know, God forbid that God would actually dare to write some of the Bible to us and some of the Bible to the Jews and some of the Bible to the Gentiles. And
right.
so they it's just very it's very deceptive, and it's they're basically trying to draw away disciples after themselves. And
yeah, that's a good point, Ron. And I want to just, and I need to quit here. So, but what Ron is saying actually has found its way into these other theologies. It's covenant theology and things like that blur these divisions, these right divisions. The Bible, we're to rightly divide the Word of God. That is what makes distinctly HBF unique, is that we believe in rightly dividing the Word of truth. All the Bible is for us. It's just not all specifically written to us. So we need to read it because we understand what God's doing with Israel. Romans chapter 9 through 11 is written to us so that we can understand what God is doing with Israel. Right? There's some understanding that we need to... So he reconciles what his plan for the nation of Israel, his plan for the church, his plan for the Gentile nations. He's got a plan for the Gentile nations, even beyond the rapture and the second coming. And so those, all of those things, the nice thing about what we would call a dispensational view of the Bible is it actually helps us reconcile things. It doesn't make it harder. It actually makes it clearer. But as Ron's pointing out, there's adversaries of the gospel who would actually tell you that a dispensational view of the Bible makes things cloudy. And actually, it's the very thing that will help you see the Scripture clearly and put the pieces. If you believe the Bible is to be interpreted literally, as we do, it is what it is. It says what it means, unless it tells you that it doesn't mean what it means, right? And so that is the only proper way to view the Bible. And the Bible itself gives us those tools so we can rightly divide these things up. So when Paul, when he says that all the Bible is not written to us, he's not saying that it's not all written for us, because it is all written for us. Or maybe I'm saying that backwards, but basically the whole Bible is for you, but it's not all to you. And so so that's a really good distinction. Thank you, Ron. And so that's how we're able to discern Matthew 24 isn't written to us because of the context. That's the first principle of Bible study. All right, we got to roll because, yes, ma'am. Yes. Well, we're working on it. How many of you would go to financial peace if we have it? A few of us? Financial Peace University? David Ramsey and all that, 9 weeks? All right, some would, some wouldn't. So what we're talking about is maybe a class that's not on Wednesday night specifically doing this, because we've had some feedback that would be like, I'm not coming if that's what you're doing, which actually our church could use that. So what I may do in lieu of what we will do financial peace. We got a plan for that. What I may do in lieu of that on Wednesday night is a shorter version of just financial stewardship that we have and I can do or someone else can do in the church. We can do that. And then we're still going to do a financial peace plan. So we kind of got, so I don't, the dates were going to be set for like April. But I've taken the official financial piece in April is now off the table for the reasons I just mentioned, because while we might get the community to come, we might not get our own church to come, type of thing. So we're going to work on that plan and get a leader for it and all of that. In the meantime, because our church still needs it and people don't want to pay $100 a piece for it or whatever it costs, we will do a financial module probably before Vision Conference, and it'll take about 3 to 4 weeks. Does that answer your question? And if anybody's interested in facilitating a financial peace study or being part of that, let me know, because I'm going to try to develop a team of people to help with that. And then we will still roll a financial peace down the road that will really be open to everybody in the community. We're going to advertise it, do it right. So it's going to take us some time to get that ready. Right. Yeah. So we found all that out. You can't just roll in and teach it without being part of their process. And So I'm like, that's cool. So we got a plan to be part of the process. In a short time, we're going to do what needs to be done with the Bible and kind of have an alternate plan. Huh? Can I send more? Oh, financial peace. Just look up Dave Ramsey online. It's a process that he has. Yeah. Financial Peace University. That's what we're talking about. In the meantime, we'll do our own little Financial Peace University short version for that everybody can deal with within a few weeks. All right. Okay, because it's $100 a piece, I think, is what, or something like that when we do roll it out. Yeah, per family. Yeah. Yep. But we need to do that. So we're going to do it. All right. Good question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this.